Mic turned on here. Mark chapter number 13 is where we're going to go. And if you need a Bible, just take one from our ushers, and they're out distributing them. We encourage you to take it. Turn over to Mark chapter number 13, page 1064. Children's Church is heading out the side door for 4 to 9 years old. You guys go over there, have a great time there, learning the Word of God there. We'll be right here in Mark chapter number 13, page 1064. If you didn't recognize one of those guys, that's my future son-in-law. That was singing there. His name is Jason, and so he's able to be with us today, but be this week heading back to Ohio. That's where he lives, and so he'll be there. At least he lives for the next few months there. That's the plan, and weddings, bells are coming. Those are always joyous times that are going to be there, but we appreciate him singing with Caleb here this morning. Mark chapter number 13, if you found your place, could you stand with us? And I want to read verses 24 down through verse number 27. Just four verses is our text here this morning. But look what the Bible says. Mark 13 and verse number 24, it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uppermost part of the earth to the uppermost part of heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you give us understanding and, Lord, enlightenment in these verses that we look at. Father, that you've given us in your holy record. Father, you wanted us to know what was coming, and Lord, you wanted us to know that for a purpose. And Lord, I pray we'd see that here this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and be seated. This morning, we look at the return of Jesus Christ. It is the most awesome event that will ever be witnessed on the face of the earth. Some have made the argument the resurrection is the most awesome event on earth, and maybe we could argue about that, except for the fact that I put that caveat in there. It's most awesome witnessed event. And the resurrection, of course, was not witnessed. Nobody saw the actual resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ, but we didn't see the resurrection take place. But the second coming, everyone will see when Jesus returns. He's going to return in splendor. He's going to return in glory, and everyone is going to be knowing what's going on. This is not going to be a mystery. Everybody, and nobody's going to look up and say, "Boy, what in the world's happening here?" No. Everybody's going to know when Jesus comes back, and everyone is going to respond really of one of two ways. They're going to respond, number one, with joy. Woo-hoo! Man, he's coming back. He's our Savior. He's the one that we need there. Or they're going to respond in terror. "Oh, he's coming back! No!" They're going to respond in one of two ways. And everybody in the world is going to respond one of those two ways. And to be honest with you, there's no middle ground. Everyone will respond one of those two ways. And really, as we think about the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus returns, we look into the Bible and we really see that it ought to produce in our lives four different reactions, four different thoughts in our lives today. And I want to go over those. It's really, to be honest with you, the conclusion of the message. But I'm going to put the conclusion right here at the front because I want you to be thinking about these things as we go through the text. I want you to think about these attitudes that we ought to have concerning the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming. And so look at these four things. The first thing, that is, when we think about the second coming, we think about Jesus returning, coming down from heaven, coming back to this earth. It really ought to produce, number one, an attitude of piety. An attitude of piety, that is, godly living. You see, we know that Jesus is going to come back, and we know that he could come back at any time, and that thought, that idea should produce in us a desire to want to serve him, a desire to be good representatives for him in the world in which we live. Hold your place here, Mark, because we're going to be back there, but turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter number 3, and look at verse number 2. 1 John in chapter number 3 and verse number 2, where the Bible tells us this in page 1323, we find 1 John chapter number 3, and look at verse number 2. In verse number 2, the Bible says this, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," now look at what the Bible says, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I'll tell you what, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the time that we're going to be like him. Boy, it's going to be a wonderful time. We believe it's a glorified body that we'll have. And we don't have to be worried about the aches and pains and the difficulties of this life. Boy, it's going to be a whole lot better time when Jesus comes back. And that's what it's referring to here. But look at verse number 3, and this is what I want to key in on. Verse number 3. "And every man that hath this hope," what hope? The return of Jesus Christ. That's what it's referring to here. Look what he does. "Purifieth himself, even as he," God or Jesus, "is pure." Hey, what if I believe that Jesus is coming back and I'm living in light of the thought that Jesus could come back at any time? John says this, it ought to produce something in me. It ought to purify. I don't have a desire to walk godly in this world, to be pure as my God is pure, to be as pure as Jesus is pure. Now, I understand this side of heaven, we won't be that way, but I'm looking to have a godly life. I'm looking to have and walk in a righteous life. Because why? Because Jesus is coming back. He's going to appear. It's just like, you know this, if your mom could show up anytime. You know, you're sitting there in the house and there's certain things you want to do, but you say, "I'm not going to do that because mom might show up." Well, that's dictating how you're going to act because of who's coming. Well, here it is. Jesus is coming and ought to dictate how we live. It ought to give some oomph to how we're going to operate in our lives. Look in 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 28 right here. Verse number 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him as it is coming." So when he's going to come back, I want to be living in light of that so that when he returns, he's not disappointed in me. I want him to be pleased with my living. So the knowledge that Jesus is coming back ought to produce in me godly living, according to what John tells me here. Here's a second thing that it ought to produce for me. It ought to produce an urgency. An urgency. That is, it ought to produce in our lives this desire, this need to get the message of Jesus Christ out to the world in which we live in. That is, time is short. Jesus could come back at any time. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. And you find this on page 1269. 1269. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. And look at verse number 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 and verse number 2, page 1269, the Bible says this, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And I don't have time to take you through this whole thought of the day of the Lord, but just understand it encompasses, and I think he's got mainly in mind the second coming of Christ. That is, Jesus is going to return. I think that's mainly in mind here, although it would encompass a longer period of time. So it's telling us here that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Look at verse number 3. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then," look at the Bible says, "sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." That is, here he's bringing this idea, this day of the Lord, particularly the return of Jesus Christ. And he says it's going to come like a thief in the night. And he says it's going to come and it's going to bring sudden destruction. That is, people are going to be wailing. People are going to be pain. People are going to be dying. People are going to go through all of those things here. And it says here, verse number 3, the end of the verse, "they will not escape from it." What should that produce in my life? Well, that ought to produce this urgency. That ought to produce saying, hey, I need to do something. I need to help somebody. I need to say something. I need to give out the truth. September 11th, 2001, for those of us that were living at that time, that date is infamous. We were all finding out what was happening and glued to the television sets that were around so that we could see the towers being hit by those planes and the rescue efforts and everything that happened. At 8:46 in the morning, that morning, the first plane hit the Twin Towers and the destruction and those things that it caused. Let me ask you this. If you were to know, if you were to have some side of pre-knowledge or foreknowledge to those things, let's just say at 8 o'clock, 8:46, the first plane hits. At 8 o'clock, you were aware that somebody was going to hijack a plane and fly it into a building, the Trade Towers. If you were aware of that, would you just go about your day? Would you just say, well, you know, I've got work to get to, and I've got things that are important, and I need to take care of those things? Or would you do everything in your power to alert people that at least they could warn the people in the towers, get down, get out, get leave, because danger is coming? I would think that all of us would want to do that. Can I tell you that that day, 3,000 or nearly 3,000 people perished in the Trade Towers and their destruction because of the terrorist attack that happens, but in the second coming, many more will perish. Millions will perish. It ought to produce an urgency. We ought to want to open our mouths and speak to people. Jesus is coming back. It ought to produce, number one, a piety. It ought to produce an urgency. How about number three? It ought to produce a sobriety or a serious-mindedness. Look right here in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where we are here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse number 6. He's still in this context of the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, verse number 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, serious-minded. That is, while I love to have fun, and I would think most of us love to have fun, when it comes to the things of the Lord and the second coming of Jesus Christ, that's serious business. It's serious talk. It is not to be a joking matter. It is to be a matter that needs to be brought to people's attention. Look at verse 8 here in this text, verse 8. But let us who are of the day, that is in contrast to the people who are of the night, the unsaved, okay? But those of us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Then we just need to realize the seriousness of these things. This is not a laughing matter. This is not a joking matter. This is something saying, hey, the coming of Jesus Christ is imminent, and when it comes, it's going to bring destruction, and when it comes, it's going to bring terror, and when it comes, it's going to bring a whole host of things that will destroy people for an eternity, and we ought to realize the seriousness of this and be serious about these matters. But then fourthly, I think about this, it ought to produce an expectancy. An expectancy. That is, are you looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Are you looking forward to him coming back? Maybe we'd say it this way, do you have an eye on the sky? Are you looking for the return of Jesus Christ? Look over in 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3, page 1319. Page 1319. And we see here in 2 Peter chapter number 3, where he begins to go through and he's talking about some who are scoffing at the idea of Jesus coming back. And I want you to see what Peter tells us here in verse number we'll pick it up in verse number 10. Verse number 11 is what I want you to see. But verse number 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Again, what was referred to just a few minutes ago as we looked in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. So he's talking about the day of the Lord. It's going to come as a thief in the night. That is, we don't know when it's going to come. In the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are in them shall be burned up. Now, look what verse 11 says. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing these things, that should motivate how we live. That's what verse 11 is saying. Now verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire and dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I'm just keying in on that phrase. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. That is, that ought to really focus in on our heart. That is what we should be. I'm looking for Jesus to come back. I'm looking for the return. Jesus said he was returning, and I'm looking for it. It was the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, closing out the Bible and the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter number 22, in verse number 20, where Jesus is speaking, and he says, surely I come quickly. And the Apostle John in that same verse answers back with these words, even so come, Lord Jesus. That is, John is saying, I'm looking for you. I'm ready for you. Would you please come back anytime? We'd love to have you now. And I'm just saying, the believer ought to be have that view, looking for Jesus to come back. I want to see him come back. I want to be able to be with him. That's what's going to happen when he returns. I'm looking forward to those days. Well, with those four thoughts, that is the second coming, the talk of the second coming ought to produce a piety, an urgency, a sobriety, an expectancy. Let's go to our text and let's go through the text then. All right, come back to the Gospel of Mark, if you've lost your place there, in Mark chapter number 13, page 1064 is where we are, 1064, Mark chapter number 16. Mark chapter number 13. And notice what the Bible says when it talks about the second coming. This is where it's cluing in for us the things that we need to see. And the first thing it tells us is this, the time of the second coming. The time of the second coming. Look what it says here in verse number 24. Mark chapter 13, verse number 24. It says this, but in those days, after that, the tribulation. All right, stop right there. All right, it says in those days, after the tribulation time has come. Now, I hope you've been with our study the last two or three weeks as we've been going through Mark chapter number 13. If you haven't, some of this might seem a little fuzzy to you. You might be understanding all these things. But we've been talking about really that tribulation time that the Bible refers to in the book of Daniel and other places. And that book of, that time of the tribulation is where Israel is again the focus of God. Remember, Israel was chosen as a nation. They were the focus in the Old Testament. New Testament, the focus is not on Israel, it's on the church that God has begun in New Testament times. But in the tribulation time, Israel will again be the focus of God. And we remember really that Jesus is answering a question in this whole chapter, really a couple questions in this chapter. And the questions really revolve around this idea that when will the temple be destroyed? Because Jesus predicted that it would in the early part of this chapter. He said the temple is going to be destroyed. And so the disciples are there saying, when is this going to happen? And then they ask really a follow-up question according to Matthew's gospel, and that is, when will the end of time be? When are these things going to come about? And Jesus here in Mark chapter 13 is answering the question, and he's answering those questions with a near fulfillment. What's going to happen as the temple is destroyed? But he's often answering them also with a greater ultimate fulfillment, and that is this tribulation time. this seven-year tribulation time that is going to take place. And we saw that it was 7 years from Daniel's gospel last Sunday. And we don't have time to go through all that here this morning. But just remember, or just understand that this is a seven-year period of time in which the wrath of God is going to be unloaded really on the world. That's this tribulation time. And we've been focusing on that the last few weeks as we've been studying Mark chapter number 13. But now we come here in Mark chapter number 13 and he says, after the tribulation, all right, what's supposed to happen? Well, Jesus is going to come back. Look at verse number 26. It says, and then when? After the tribulation. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. All right, so after this tribulation time, you remember the abomination of desolation. We talked about that a little bit last week, and the Antichrist and all those things that are going to happen. Now we're coming to the close of the tribulation, and what's going to happen? Well, the Bible says they're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, you might be here this morning, and you might say, Pastor, you were talking about that rapture of the church happening. Isn't that the second coming? Isn't that what this is referring to? And I just want to say this. No, it's not. This, what verse 26 is talking about here, is separate from the rapture of the church. Now, again, we were talking about the rapture. We talked about that last few weeks ago. But this is a separate event. Let me give you some differences that are going on here. The rapture is before the tribulation time happens. But the second coming we find here in this passage is after the tribulation time, or at the close of the tribulation time. That's when it's coming. So there's a seven-year period that divides these two events. Also this, the rapture is Jesus coming back for his church. The second coming, what's going to happen here, is Jesus coming back to save Israel, not the church. That happens in the rapture. The rapture is when Jesus comes back in the clouds and he's going to gather up his church and take him. He never comes down to the earth, but in the second coming, what it's talking about here, Jesus is going to come all the way down to the earth. He's going to touch the Mount of Olives. So there's a difference in that. When we talk about the rapture, it's Jesus taking us back to heaven. When we talk about the second coming, it's Jesus setting up his kingdom. And he'll set up a literal kingdom here on the earth. In the rapture, Jesus is appearing as Savior. And in the second coming, Jesus is appearing as Judge. I'm just telling you, these are two very different events on God's calendar there. And some people want to call the rapture a phase one of his second coming. And they call the second coming, or when Jesus actually steps to the ground there, they call it phase two. Some people call them different things. We call this the rapture. We call this the second coming there. And to be honest with you, it doesn't matter how you call it or how you term it. But do understand this. They're two separate events. They're not the same thing. The church today is looking for, if I put it this way, phase one. We're looking for that rapture. We're looking for God to just pull us up out of this earth and be in heaven. And boy, what a great one, glorious time that'll be. But what we're looking at today is this phase two. What we're looking at today is Jesus returning for here, down to the Mount of Olives during or at the close of the tribulation, after the tribulation, as it says here with this. So when is Jesus going to come back in the second coming? Well, I can't give you a date. Matter of fact, the Bible would teach us not to give dates. If you have somebody that gives a date, just mark it down. He's probably not coming then. because God's told us not to do that. And so, wait a second. When is he coming? 7 years after the rapture. Well, when's the rapture? I don't know. It could be tomorrow. It could be the next day. It could be a month or a year or 10 years or 100 years from now. I don't know how long it's going to be. But it could come anytime. And then we'll go into this tribulation time, and at the close of the tribulation time, Jesus is going to come back. All right, so first thing, we see the time of the second coming. Second thing, I want you to notice this, the terror of the second coming. Because he comes as judge. When he returns and comes and down to the Mount of Olives, that's exactly how he comes. He comes as judge. Look back in our text here, Mark chapter 13, look at verse number 24. It says, but in those days, after the tribulation, now look at the terror, look at the things that's going to happen. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Now look at the four things that he mentions here. Number one, he says this, the sun is going to be darkened. Now, there's a lot of Bible commentators out there that want to think or want us to interpret this symbolically. That is, they're referring, they say that this is referring to the bad times. And there is no doubt that in the tribulation time and here, there's going to be bad times. Okay, there's no doubt about that. But if we interpret that idea, the sun shall be darkened symbolically, then it's violating one of our rules of Bible interpretation. Our rules for Bible interpretation, at least one of the rules there, say this, that we interpret the Bible literally unless there's a reason not to, unless the Bible specifically tells us don't interpret this literally. For instance, if it uses the word like or as. Now, maybe in our culture, we need to define those words, okay? Because we have teenagers today who say like all the time. Everything's like this. Nothing's actually this. It's just like this. That's what our teenagers say all the time these days. But when we use the word like, it is the idea of it's similar to, but not. Okay, it's not the same thing. It's like, matter of fact, we have an example of this. If we, right here in the Gospel of Mark, if we go to back to Mark chapter number 1 and look at verse number 10. Mark chapter number 1 and verse number 10. We see here, Mark chapter 1 and verse number 10, talking about the baptism of Jesus. That's the context, what's going on here. It says, and straightway, coming up out of the water, Jesus coming out of the water there that he was baptized in, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit, now look what it says, like a dove descending upon him. All right, was the Spirit a dove? No, but he was like a dove. It's similar to a dove. That's what the Bible is telling us here. So we know and we can interpret that as saying, hey, it wasn't a dove, but it was like a dove that way because the Bible says it was that way. But if we come back to our text in Mark chapter number 13 and we look in verse number 24 when it says the sun is going to be darkened, I don't see a like. I don't see an as. I don't see anything that tells me that it's going to be symbolic. I don't see anything that tells me it's going to be spiritual. I see it telling me the sun's going to be darkened. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know how the sun's going to be darkened. Maybe it's going to literally lose its light. Maybe it is going to be clouded out so that we don't see it. I don't know exactly how the sun is going to be darkened, but the Bible says the sun is going to be darkened. And I just want you to think about that. If the sun is darkened, what is that going to cause here on earth? Well, it's going to cause darkness. If we're dark, the darkness that comes on us, how is that going to affect us? Well, we know that we're people who need light. One of the things that we need, God is going to darken out here at the end of the tribulation time. Not only that, but the Bible goes on and says here that the moon will not give her light. That makes sense. If the sun is darkened out, the moon, which is just a reflector of the sun, is also going to be darkened out. We're not going to have the light. We don't have it from the sun. We don't have it from the moon. It goes on in verse number 25 and says, the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. So the stars also, that which we see in the night sky, the Bible says here, they're going to fall, come out of orbit. Can you imagine the cataclysmic events that are taking place? Those things which we think are the most sure, sun's always going to come up. Don't we say that? We're always looking for the new sun. And God says, no, it's going to be darkened. Moon's going to be darkened. Stars are going to be falling out of place. I'm just telling you, this is going to be a terror time here as Jesus is going to return, the end of the tribulation time. What the Bible's bringing out to us here is just this fact there's going to be darkness all over. And darkness, when you see it in the Bible, is always an anticipation of judgment, the judgment that's going to come. In Exodus chapter number 10, one of the 10 plagues, the ninth of the 10th plagues, is darkness for 3 days. In Exodus chapter number 14, it was the cloud that led the children of Israel there to the brink of the Red Sea. And they're there at the Red Sea, and they're looking behind them, and they've got the Egyptian army, and they look in one side and look at the other side and just see mountains there. And they say, boy, we're between the sea and we're between the army, and what are we going to do there? And that cloud that had led them to the Red Sea now moves and goes to the back end of the children of Israel there, between Egypt, the armies of Egypt, and between Israel. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter number 14 and verse number 20, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, talking about the Egyptian army. And what's going to happen? God's going to drown them. They can't go any further because of that darkness that's there. But can I tell you this? There was a darkness that did happen. That was the greatest darkness that's ever taken place up to this time. And that was when Jesus was on the cross. We have it recorded for us here in Mark chapter number 15. Would you flip over there? Mark chapter number 15. Look at verse number 33. Mark chapter number 15, verse number 33. When the Bible, Jesus is now hanging on the cross. Look what the Bible says in Mark chapter 15 and verse number 33. It says, and when the sixth hour was come, the Bible says, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. For a three-hour period of time, what happens? God darkens the world while Jesus was on the cross. Because of why? Because Jesus was judging sin. Jesus put the sin of the whole, I'm sorry, God put the sin of the whole world on Jesus. And that was the purpose of the cross, for Jesus to pay for our sin. And God literally darkens out the world, darkens out the sun, because the sin that was being put on his son. Look what the Bible tells us in 1 Peter. Hold your place in Mark, because we'll come back there. But 1 Peter chapter number 2. Page 1313, in 1 Peter chapter number 2. And look at verse number 24. I want you to see it. Page 1313, 1313. In 1 Peter chapter number 2, look at verse number 24, where the Bible brings this out in verse number 24. Who his own self, talking about Jesus in the context of this passage, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I want you to notice a couple things from this verse. Matter of fact, two things I want you to see from this verse. Number one, it tells us this, that Jesus bore our sins. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because Jesus was dying for our sins. Everything that we ever did wrong, Jesus is dying for it. Every time I lied, Jesus is dying for it on the cross. Every time I got angry without cause, an unrighteous anger, which, by the way, is most of our anger, Jesus died for it. Every time I took something, even times that I didn't mean to take it, I picked up a pen and didn't mean to take somebody's pen. That's stealing that way, and Jesus died for it. Every time I said a cross word to somebody, Jesus died for it. I'm just telling you, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That's what the Bible tells us. That is, he's dying. He's on the cross because of our sin. Literally, Jesus is our substitute because we're the ones who deserve to die on the cross. We're the ones who deserve to die ourselves. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 23 that the wages of sin is death. what we deserve because of our sin. And we've all sinned. I have, you have, we all have. Because of our sin, we deserve to die and spend an eternity in hell. But God loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to do what? To die for our sins. Now, here's the truth of the matter. Given enough time, we're all going to die physically. Why? Because our bodies are wrecked by sin. But your soul is going to go somewhere. They may put your body in the grave, or they may take your body and cremate it in some oven there, but your soul will go somewhere. It'll either go to heaven or it'll go to hell. Paul reminded the Corinthians, absent from the body means to be present with the Lord for the Corinthians, for those people that were saved. And so our soul is going to go somewhere, but where is it going to go? That's the question. So we see here in this text, verse 24 here, that Jesus bore our sins. But then I want you to notice the second part. The Bible tells us that we who were dead to sins can now live unto righteousness. And see, understand this. Everyone is born dead. You say, Pastor, I'm pretty sure I was born alive. No. You were born dead, spiritually speaking. Ephesians tells us in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 1, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in sins. Spiritually speaking, because we are sinners, here it is, we're born dead spiritually. Now what happens? We need to be made alive spiritually. How am I made alive spiritually? Because of what Jesus did for me. Because he died for my sin on the cross of Calvary, because Jesus died to save us from the penalty of sin. Look what the Bible says in 1 John. Turn over to 1 John chapter number 4. 1 John chapter number 4, and look at verse number 10. Page 1324, 1324, 1 John chapter number 4, and look at verse number 10. Look what the Bible says. It says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And look at that. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that word propitiation, we don't use it much here, but it means simply this, a satisfaction or a complete payment. If you took out a loan for your car and you had a 36-month loan or maybe a 48-month loan or 60-month loan, I think they're giving 72-month loans, all right? But anyways, you go through all those times, and you're paying, and you're paying, and you're paying. Every month, you send them a check, you send them another check, you send them another check, or they take it out of your bank account. However they do it, they draft it that way. But finally, you come to the end of your term. Let's just say you had that 3-year term. So you come to the end of the 36 months, and you paid all of this money, all the principal, all the interest, and everything there, and you pay that last payment. Woo-hoo! You're celebrating. No more of car payment. Yay. Woohoo. Boy, this is great. This is wonderful. And the next month, what do? You send them another payment. You say, I'm just in the habit. I just want to send that check all the time. So I'll just do it again. That's fun. And I thought they'd appreciate it if I send them some more money. So I just want to help them. No. You don't do that. There's no way you would do that, man. Because why? Here it is. The payment is complete. Meaning what? You don't have to pay anymore. You don't have to pay anymore. I just want you to see, the Bible says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. You know what that means? It's a complete payment. He paid for all of the sins. He didn't pay just part of them. He didn't just pay most of them. He paid for all of our sins. It's a complete payment for our sins. By the way, if it's complete, how much do you have to pay? You don't have to pay anything. I just want you to understand this. Jesus paid it all. All. And when Jesus paid it all, guess what? God looks at us and he can forgive us of our sin. Look in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter number 13. Page 1167. 1167 in Acts chapter number 13. Page 1167, look what the Bible says, Acts chapter 13 and verse number 38. Verse 38 says this, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, context, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Through this man is preached unto you. Look at the Bible says here, the forgiveness of sins. Why are my sins forgiven? Here it is. Here it is. Because Jesus paid for them all. God says, I can forgive their sins. God's a righteous judge. God's a righteous man. God's a holy person. He can't just take sin and sweep it under the rug, but he can forgive us. Why? Because Jesus paid for it all. He paid for it all on the cross of Calvary. Now, I want you to see the next part. We're forgiven because of what Jesus did. Verse 39 says this, and by him, by Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things. We're declared righteous. That's the idea of justification or justified there. We're declared righteous of all things. There's no more sin that will be held to our account to keep us from heaven. No, no, no. It's all taken care of. It's all paid for by Jesus Christ. It will be justified from all things, the Bible says, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice two things here from verse number 39, and that is this. It is this forgiveness, this justification. These things happen to all that believe, trust, put their faith on Jesus Christ. You remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, die and go to hell, but rather have everlasting life. How do I have everlasting life? By coming to believe on Jesus. Believe what? That he died for my sin. That he died for all my sin. That I don't have to do anything because Jesus did it all. Where I'm justified I'm justified from all things because of Jesus, because of what he did. He totally takes me and washes my sin as white as snow. Woo! He died for everything. But there's a lot of people out there saying, well, Pastor, I know what Jesus did, and that's great, that's wonderful. But certainly I have to do my part. Don't I have to do my part? I mean, God's not going to take bad people to heaven, is he? I've got to be a good person in order to be able to get to heaven. We have that thinking in our mind. And yet, wait a second. What was he? A propitiation? Complete payment? A total satisfaction for my sin? If it was paid for, what's left for me to pay for? Nothing. It's all done. Truth of the matter is, I could never do enough to get to heaven. I could never do enough to take care of my sin problem. Jesus did it all for me. It's coming to believe, it's coming to trust on what he did. See, look at the end of verse number 39. It puts it this way, that all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses, by the things of the Ten Commandments. We think about those Ten Commandments, and we think about those commandments that say, hey, I've got to, I shouldn't lie, and it says, I shouldn't steal. And it says, I can't commit adultery. And it says, boy, I shouldn't covet. And all these commandments. But yet, wait a second. The Bible says here that the law of Moses, those good deeds that I might do or those right actions that I might do, won't justify me. What will justify me? What Jesus did. Because he died for my sin. When I believe on him, he applies his blood to my life and washes the sin. Woo! That's good news. That's great news. Hey, it all reminds us about the darkness. God says, I'm judging sin. And he blots out the sun for 3 hours while Jesus is on the cross, dying for my sin and for yours. That's judgment. That's a judgment I'm so thankful for each and every day. For if God didn't judge my sin on Jesus, God would judge my sin on me, and I'd spend an eternity in hell. But there's life through Jesus. come back to our text in Mark chapter number 13. We're in the middle of talking about the terror events. The sun's going to be dark, and the moon's going to be dark, and the stars of heaven are going to fall, the Bible says. And at the end of verse number 25, it says this, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. The powers in heaven are going to be shaken. Now, there's a little bit of conjecture. Some people think this is talking about the bodies, the celestial bodies, and the stars and the sun and the moon and those things will be shaken here. Some people think, well, this is talking about the powers that be that are running the world at this time. Antichrist, Satan, demons, those people there. I'm of the opinion this is talking about the demons and the Antichrist and Satan. That is, as Jesus is going to return, and now what's happened? They're shaking. They're going through this terror. The word shaken there means this: to waver, to topple, to destroy. And what's actually going to happen is King Jesus is coming back. He's going to wage war with the armies of the world, and he's going to loose this world from the control of Satan. That's what's going to happen in the second coming. And he's going to take it away from him. James chapter number 2, verse number 19 tells us, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe. That is, they believe in a God because they see him. They know him. They've decided against him. They're one of demons. They're following Satan. But they know of God. But the Bible says the devils also believe and tremble. And I've just got to believe when Jesus comes back the second time and everybody sees him that way, hey, the devils are going to see him, and Satan's going to see him, and the Antichrist is going to see him, and the beast is going to see him, and the false prophet's going to see him, and all those that are running the earth at this time are going to see him, and they're going to be trembling in their boots. Why? Because King Jesus is coming back. And I just want to tell you, hey, it's a time that's going to get everybody's attention. So we see here the time of the second coming. We see the terror of the second coming. Let me give you lastly here, the triumph of the second coming. The triumph of the second coming. Right here in Mark chapter number 13, look at verse number 26. It says, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now look how they see him: with great power and glory. Power and glory. I want you to see a couple things about Jesus and his return as the Bible reveals it here in this, in Mark chapter number 13. Number one, I want you to see this, that Jesus is going to come back globally. Come back globally. Now, what do you mean by globally? I mean simply this by globally: everybody's going to see him. Everybody's going to see him. Isn't that what the Bible says? Then they shall see the Son of Man. Look over in the book of Revelation. Hold your place in Mark 13. Look in Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1, look at verse number 7, page 1331, 1331, in Revelation chapter number 1, and look at verse number 7. Revelation 1 and verse number 7 says this: behold, 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 he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. What are they doing? The Bible says every eye is going to see him. Now, hey, if we were talking about this thought back 100 years, or maybe I'd say, have to say 150 or 200 years ago, you say, well, how in the world can every eye see him? But we're talking in 2025, and we've got no trouble, and we've got no thought of saying, how in the world can everybody see him? Of course every eye can see him. Why? Because we've got cameras everywhere, and we've all got linked up through the internet. And boy, you can see all those things. And just thinking back, we talked about just a few minutes ago the 9/11 terror attacks. How many of us saw it? Just about everybody that was living in that day. We all saw it. And how much more today are we interconnected? How much more today do we have the cameras around everywhere? How much more today is it even easier to see? And the Bible says every eye is going to see him. No matter where you are on this planet, you're going to see Jesus return. He's going to come back. But not only is he going to come back and be seen globally there, Jesus is going to come back. And the Bible says he's going to be seen gloriously. Gloriously. He's going to come back in power and glory. You're there in Revelation. Revelation 19. Look at it. Revelation 19. I want you to see the glory as Jesus comes back. The power as Jesus comes back. Revelation chapter number 19, page 1348, just right there towards the end of your Bible. Revelation chapter number 19, look at verse number 11. In verse number 11, it says this, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Look at the Bible's description, verse 12. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I'm just telling you, he's going to come back in power and glory. I mean, that's what's going to define him. You're going to see it there. Look what the Bible says that's going to happen just a couple verses later in verse number 20. Here, Revelation 19, verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him false prophet, and that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of burning fire, lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which the sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." I'm just saying, King Jesus comes back, and King Jesus wipes out the armies of the world, and King Jesus wipes out the false prophet, and Satan is going to be bound at that time, and we've got the Antichrist being defeated. All of those things are happening. Why? Because King Jesus comes back. He's going to come be seen globally. He's going to come and be seen gloriously. Can I give you one last thing? Mark chapter 13, he's going to come and gather. He's going to come and gather. Verse 27 says that. Mark chapter 13, verse number 27. It says, "And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uppermost part of the earth to the uppermost part of heaven." Jesus is revealing to us that he's going to gather his elect together. Now, remember, who's the elect? The elect in this passage is Israel. He's gathering together his people, Israel. This is where the focus of the tribulation's gone on. That is, he's bringing them all together, and he's bringing them to him. Where is he? Jerusalem. That's where he's coming down. We find that in the minor prophets. Don't have time to go there. But he's going to come down in Jerusalem. And so he's gathering all of his people back to Jerusalem. Why aren't they in Jerusalem? Because remember, when the abomination of desolation happened, what did Jesus say? Run, run, go away, hide, get out. But now we're at the end of the tribulation time. They've been hiding out. They've been suffering. They've been going through all those things. And Jesus is now going to do what? He's going to gather his people. He's going to gather Israel together. And it's a good thing. He's going to keep them safe, because what's about to happen is what we call it, the Battle of Armageddon. And there at that Battle of Armageddon, he's wiping out everybody except for his that he's gathered now together. And he's saving them. The people whom he loves, the people who have come to believe on him, the people who haven't taken that mark of the beast, who haven't done any of those things, he's gathering them all together and going to bring them salvation. We look at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and really, it is an awesome event. It is the most awesome event that will ever be seen by man when Jesus returns. And what it ought to do for us, ought to produce piety for us, godly living. It ought to produce urgency. Can't wait till Jesus comes back. I got to tell people about it. It ought to produce a sobriety, serious-mindedness. It ought to produce that expectancy any day. How do we respond to the second coming? How do we respond to the things of which God has revealed to us that are going to happen? That's where we need to be. Need to be right here, because it's coming. It's not fairy tales. It's not just a cute little story. It's reality. So we look for his coming. May we be like the Apostle John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing to us in Scripture what is going to happen. Father, this tremendous event when Jesus comes back in power and glory. Father, help us to respond the way that we should. Father, as believers, as people, the church living today. Father, I know and I realize that, Father, the church won't be part of this. Lord, what we looked at today, this is a focus on Israel. This is where that's going to be at the end of the tribulation time. I know that. But Father, the rapture, the church, taking of the church is just going to be a little bit earlier, a few years earlier. And Father, the things that really the second coming ought to get us to think about, Father, the rapture ought to get us to think about these same things. Father, may we be a people focused on right living. Lord, a telling of others the good news of Jesus Christ, a serious mindedness in the things of God. Father, just the expectancy, the looking forward of it. Lord, I pray that we'd have that right attitude in these things. Lord, maybe there's somebody here today who's not ready for that rapture time. Lord, as you call your church, your believers out of this world, and you're going to do that, Father, there may be some in our midst today who are not ready, who if you came back at this very moment, they wouldn't be called out. But Father, you tell us in your word the way that we can know that we'll have eternal life, that we'll be with you in heaven for all of eternity. Father, it comes by believing, by trusting what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, there is no other way. Father, we can try to be good, and we can try to do some certain works and try to be able to appease your wrath that way. But Father, you tell us in your word there is no way to do that other than through the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who paid for our sin, who can appease your wrath, who can satisfy the payment for sin. Father, there's maybe one in our midst today that needs to believe on you. Pray that they would. While your heads are bowed and wires are closed, maybe you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, I'm believing on Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary to give me eternal life, to give me a home in heaven. I haven't done that before, but I'm going to do it right here, right now. If that's you, I'd like to be able to pray for you. The only way I know to pray for you is just to ask you to slip up your hand. And so just a moment, I'm going to ask you to do it. And by raising your hand, you're just simply telling me, Pastor, I'm believing on Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I've never done it before, but I'm doing it right here, right now. I want to be part of that rapture. I want to be part of that group that gets called up to heaven. I want to be the people that have eternal life and not eternal death. Pastor, I'm going to believe in what Jesus did, that he died for my sins on the cross of Calvary, that he's going to give me eternal life and a home in heaven. Anybody like that here this morning? Say, Pastor, here's my hand. I want you to know it. I'm believing on Jesus Christ to be my way of salvation. Pastor, I want you to pray for me. Again, praying for you is not going to get you to heaven. Jesus is going to get you to heaven. But I'd just like to know and be able to pray for you. Anybody like that? Good. I see that hand. Somebody else? Yeah, I see that hand. Good. Somebody else? Heavenly Father, Lord, I've seen these hands, Lord. They've been raised. Lord, saying that they're believing on Jesus Christ, they're trusting him as their only way of salvation. Father, that is the only way that anybody can be saved. And so, Lord, I pray that they come to understand that to just even a greater full way, the wonderful truth of salvation through Christ. We thank you for giving us Jesus, night for our sins. And then, Lord, for believers, for people who have already come to faith, Father, with the talk of the second coming, the revelation that you've given us here in the Word, Father, would it produce just the right attitudes in our lives? Well, we need them. In Jesus' name, amen.